letting our light shine and this message of Christmas, we may think that that idea of letting your light shine at Christmas is just a New Testament idea, began with the birth of Jesus. This morning I want to invite you to look at a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament from the prophet Isaiah. How do we affect the world around us, and how do we see accurately to affect it in a realistic way? I read an interesting article that I hadn't ever thought about. It was a year and a half ago, in June of 2014, that the city of Mosul in northern Iraq fell to ISIS. Now, Mosul is the location of ancient Nineveh. In fact, the whole Assyrian Empire covered that area where ISIS is today. We have a couple of maps to just give you a picture of the section of the world we're talking about. This is the Assyrian Empire here. You see Nineveh up there. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and you're familiar with that from the book of Jonah. God had sent Jonah to Nineveh. Now, if you look at the next map shows where modern-day ISIS is. You see it's in that same general region. Mosul is where Nineveh was. And that is the part of the world that we're talking about here. Now, Mosul, when it fell to ISIS, changed drastically. And the second largest city in Iraq, as soon as it fell to ISIS, everything that came out of Mosul was filtered through ISIS and their propaganda. And what we often may feel and forget is that in the midst of the situation where ISIS rules, that there are many people who do not agree with ISIS, in fact, that suffer under their control. And over the last year and a half, there have been those citizens and activists who are trying to shine a light on the situation. And one anonymous blogger started an internet reporting site called Mosul Eye. And what he wants to do is give a look at life under ISIS rule. Now, they have tried to track him down. They have threatened him, but so far they haven't been able to find him. The question that you may have is, why would this courageous blogger risk his life living there in Mosul, speaking about what ISIS is doing and what their lifestyles are like? Why would he risk himself doing this? And here's what he had to say. He said, "I want Iraqis not to generalize, but to listen for the facts and to face reality in order to find a solution. They don't need to consider all of the city's inhabitants as their enemies. That is, to do that is in fact a way to help ISIS. And the international community too needs to know the facts. The picture of Mosul that reaches them is not accurate, and I want the people of Mosul also to realize before anyone else that life deserves to be lived and the future deserves to be discovered for what it is." Well, it's tough to have a hopeful view of reality. It's tough to have a hopeful view of the future when you're living in an oppressive regime, when you're a captive in your own city there. Slavery and captivity, being imprisoned as the people of Iraq in certain areas, the people of Syria in certain areas are experiencing, was the common lot of Israel. When you think about the history of the Jews, let me just rehearse it for you, and I know you'll recognize this. The Jews were enslaved in Egypt, and then God brought them out of Egypt. When the Assyrians were in power, the Assyrians invaded the northern country of Israel and took many captives back to Assyria, left many of their own people there, but there was a sense of oppression under the Assyrians. Then the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians and they became the world power, and Babylon attacked Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and took thousands of captives back to Babylon, Jews in captivity in Babylon. For 70 years, they were not allowed to go back to their home in Jerusalem. And then God opened the door for them to go back to Jerusalem. A few hundred years pass, and the Romans then come into power. Actually, the Greeks were in between there, but then the Romans come into power. And we know that during the days of Jesus on this earth, when he was born, it was during the period of Roman rule. Romans inhabited and made sure inhabited the land of Palestine and made sure the Jews did what they told them to do. And there were constant struggles, Jews trying to fight against the Romans, until AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed once again, and Jews were scattered throughout the earth for the next 1900 years, or nearly 1900 years. The history of Israel has been one of captivity and release, captivity and release, over and over and over again. And God uses that as a picture of the human race, enslaved by sin, and then how he would release us. He would bring us back. He'd give us hope, release us from the captivity of the oppressor. And that picture is what is seen here, this whole backdrop, as we look together at Isaiah 52 this morning. And what we're going to look at here is a passage that you've heard before, but maybe not in the context in which it's set. So I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 52. Now understand, Isaiah lived over 700 years before Jesus came. 740 BC, somewhere around there, he wrote some of these words. And we begin reading there, and we're going to look at two key aspects of the good news that Isaiah speaks about. Verse 7, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." Now, I don't know if you picked up on this, that verse 7, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." There are a couple of songs that were written from that piece of scripture right there. One of them that we sing at Christmas time, "Go Tell It on the Mountain." And the setting in which that song was written, it's uncertain exactly who wrote it, but it's thought that an anonymous slave, probably prior to the Civil War, working in the fields, feeling a sense of hopelessness with life on this earth, put together these words of "Go Tell It on the Mountain," finding hope in that. And it began to be sung in small slave churches, and eventually white churches began to sing it, and concert halls began to sing it. It was originally not written down. Finally, in 1907, a gentleman by the name of John Wesley Work, comes from a former slave background, actually put that into a published work of hymns, "Go Tell It on the Mountain." But that song gave great hope because it looked toward the future, that there is good news, and the good news is wrapped up, of course, in the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, it comes from that passage, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." Now, that passage is also quoted in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul picked up this passage, this same theme, in Romans chapter 10. And he was talking about proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And in Romans 10, Paul said, "How can they call on one whom they haven't believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they've never heard of? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can they preach unless someone is sent, as it is written?" And then he quotes from Isaiah 52, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Now, this picture here that we have in verse 7, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news," is a picture of a courier running across the Judean hills on his way to Jerusalem to proclaim good news. Now, first of all, we've got to try and put ourselves in the setting. It's been a long time since couriers have been the ones to carry news. Today we live in an age of instant communication, Facebook posts, Twitter, emails, texting, and immediate. But in the days of the Old Testament, Isaiah's day, and even in Jesus' day, and even after that, long after that, couriers, a runner, would take the word of how a battle came out or whatever, and would take that message back to the city. Now, what is Isaiah speaking of here? Isaiah had prophesied about the nation of Assyria and the coming power of Babylon that would enslave Israel. And he very well may have been looking forward a couple of hundred years to the captivity that the Babylonians enforced upon the Jews, and then how the Jews would be set free. Some of you remember that a couple of years ago we went through the book of Ezra. You remember how the book of Ezra begins? It begins with the proclamation by the new Persian king, Cyrus. Babylon had fallen, Persia came into power, Cyrus was the king, and he said, all Jews who are in captivity, you may now go back to your homeland, go back to the city of Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. Now, if you were living in the desolate city of Jerusalem in those days, and a courier came running over the hills from Nineveh or from Babylon and said, Cyrus has just issued a decree. The Jews are going to come back here. We're going to rebuild this city. We're going to rebuild the temple. That would be great news. And that's what the picture is here. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. It's a picture of people who have lost hope, who are feeling desolate like there's no future, and then a courier comes and brings good news. In fact, not only good news, specifically proclaiming peace, proclaiming good tidings, salvation. Salvation means deliverance. The oppressors are going to be no more, and we are going to be the people of God. Now, just in case you are wondering about this whole picture of why that was such a big deal to them, we got to put ourselves in their situation again. Can you imagine what it would be like for us if ISIS took over the United States of America? Or communist Russia had taken over the United States of America? We had a foreign oppressor over us? We would long to have freedom. We can easily take for granted this, but for those who long for freedom, there is no greater good news than the message of liberty. And that affects us even today. Where's the hot spot today? Well, the hot spot is the Middle East. Syria, Iraq, Israel. Israel is at the focus of it all. And you know, what we're talking about here is as up to date as today's newspaper. The Jewish people have wanted, their strong desire through the centuries is to be able to be in Palestine, the land that God gave Abraham, promised Abraham, to be in Palestine, to be able to rule themselves and worship God as they believe he has called them to do. That's been their desire. But after AD 70, they were dispersed throughout the nations of the earth for 1900 years. And in the late 1800s, a movement called Zionism began. It began in Central and Eastern Europe among Jewish people there. And it was a desire to have Jews move back to the Holy Land to set up a Jewish state. Well, World War I came and went, and World War II came, and during World War II, the Holocaust occurred, and Jews were killed by the millions there in Central Europe under Nazi Germany. And after World War II ended, the world had a sympathetic ear toward the Jews. And what came out of that in 1948, the United Nations, in their charter of how to divide up the Ottoman Empire, said the Jewish people will have a Jewish state. And lo and behold, they came back to their land. Jews around the world celebrated. This is what they had wanted, to come back to their land again. That was good news for them. But it's been the focal point of fighting ever since, because there are many, many who say, no, they shouldn't have that. Just as in the past, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and before that, the Egyptians said, no, they shouldn't have that land. Now, all of this, as Isaiah talks about this good news, all of this translates for us to think for a moment about what is good news for us. What is good news for you this morning? Chances are, each of us have a burden or a worry or a concern or something that is going on in our lives. And if this would just be taken care of, that would be terrific news. What is that for you? As you stop and think about it, what in your life, for some of us it may be that our spouse would want to come back into a relationship. Maybe for some it is that our kids would make good choices, or a job situation would open up for some. For some, maybe it's that my finances would get straightened away. Or for some, maybe good news would be a good medical report. But all of us are looking for good news. And our felt need at any given moment determines what is good news for us. for the Jew, good news throughout the century would have been to come back to their land to be able to worship God as they believed God called them to do. And the picture here that Isaiah gives is of a courier who is bringing good news, who's saying to Jerusalem, to Zion, your God reigns, and he's taken care of this issue. And he goes on to give the picture of this. Verse 8, listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. You know, when the temple was destroyed during the Babylonian captivity, before the temple was destroyed, the glory of God left the city of Jerusalem, left the temple and left the city of Jerusalem. But now, with them coming back, they had the hope that God would come and dwell in their midst again. That would be good news. They would see him come back. Verse 9, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. It's a picture of God bringing his people back together, throwing off the yokes of slavery, giving them a new hope. And how will this happen? What's the methodology by which this will happen? Verse 10, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. The verse 10 there, that picture of the Lord laying bare his holy arm, what that's a picture of is a picture of, okay, God's going to roll up his sleeve here. That's the term we would use. In other words, God is the one who is going to do this. God is the one who's going to bring his people back. He's going to give them a hope. This good news is not based upon what the Jews can do, but upon what God has promised to do to deliver them. Now, what is the part of the Jewish people? Verse 11, Isaiah says, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. It's a picture of them leaving Babylon where they're in captivity. A picture of them not touching any of the pagan stuff, but bringing the vessels of the temple with them, being pure. Well, what that's saying is when God calls his people to himself, when he brings us out of sin, when he brings us into a relationship with himself, he's the one who provides the salvation. Remember, he bares his arm, he rolls up his sleeve, he gets to work, and he provides salvation. What's the responsibility of us? To depart out of that old lifestyle and to come to him and to touch nothing unclean. In other words, to live as his people, to live pure as his people. Verse 12, Isaiah promises, you will not leave in haste or go in flight. The Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. In other words, God is accomplishing salvation for his people, and the responsibility of his people is to come out of that old oppression and to follow him. That's good news. There was a well-known, Ryan talked about Joshua Bell, the violinist, who last week during the kids program, who was unknown even as he played his music in a city subway. There was another violinist many years before, a guy by the name of Fritz Kreisler, lived in the early 1900s, died in 1962. He earned a fortune with his concerts. He came across an exquisite violin on one of his trips, and he wanted to buy it. The problem was is that Fritz Kreisler had given away most of his fortune that he had made. He didn't keep the money he made from his music, but instead he generously gave most of it away. So when he saw this exquisite violin, he didn't have enough money to buy it, so he went and tried to earn the money to get it, and by the time he went back to the owner to buy the violin, the guy had already sold it. So he went to this new collector that had bought it and asked if he could buy the violin, and the collector told him, it's not for sale, I want to keep it. And he was dejected. Here he had worked to earn the money for this violin, and now it wasn't for sale any longer, and he was turning to leave, and he thought of an idea, and he turned around and he asked, he said, listen, could I play this instrument once more before it is consigned to silence? Before you're ready to put it in your museum, could I play it? And the new collector of the violin gave him permission to go ahead and do that. As he began to play, he filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were touched by it, so deeply stirred that it convicted him, and he He said to Chrysler, he said, I have no right to keep that to myself. He said, Mr. Chrysler, it's yours. Take it into the world and let people hear it. That is exactly what Isaiah is saying here. When God delivers his people, whether it is bringing them out of Egypt, whether it is bringing them back from Babylon, whether it is bringing them out from under an oppressive world system that hated the Jews during World War II, when God delivered his people, it gave them great joy. But that's nothing compared to the deliverance that this world would receive in the Messiah. Because all of this bondage and release of Israel was simply a picture of the bondage of sin and death, and what God's concern was to bring his people out of bondage. Isaiah was giving a message here that had a specific application in time and history, but also had a worldwide application for humanity. All of humanity lays captive to sin. We try to escape it, but we fall short because we've got sinful hearts. And death, the result of sin. We're bound by it. Is there any hope? Yes, there is good news. The good news is that your God reigns. And because he reigns, as verse 7 mentions, that means that he will deliver his people. And that hope is found in the next section. Not only is salvation spoken of, Isaiah now goes on to speak about a suffering servant, beginning there in verse 13. Now, let me mention here, the servant of the Lord is a theme that Isaiah wrote about beginning back in chapter 41 all the way through chapter 53. Theologians understand that Isaiah wrote about the servant of the Lord, and there are four distinct sections, writings about the servant of the Lord that Isaiah has here. Who is the servant of the Lord? Well, before Jesus came, most Jews thought that the servant of the Lord was the promised Messiah. Now, since Jesus came, the Jewish people in general say, no, the servant of the Lord is a nation of Israel. But when you read these sections of Scripture about the servant of the Lord, in particular, chapter 52 here and Isaiah 53, what we see, it speaks very clearly about a person. It's not speaking about a whole nation, it's speaking about a person. The servant of the Lord. Just by definition, the servant of the Lord is the one who will serve the Lord Jehovah. And we read what Isaiah says here, beginning in verse 13, these words. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Well, what do we know about the servant of the Lord from that verse? First of all, we know that the servant of the Lord will act wisely, which simply means he'll obey God. That's what it means to act wisely, to obey God. And as a result of that, he is going to be exalted. He's going to succeed in his service to the Lord, and he's going to be exalted. But now we go on into verse 14, and we see a different picture of this servant. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Wait a minute. Now we've got a picture of the servant of the Lord who is going to shock people by his appearance. He is going to be so beat up and disfigured that people won't recognize him, marred beyond human likeness. If they thought that the servant of the Lord was the Messiah to come, that's certainly not what they thought the Messiah would be like. You see, the Jews thought the Messiah would be a mighty conqueror who would deliver God's people. That stands to reason. If God's going to send a deliverer, a Messiah, he's going to send one who is strong and mighty and will defeat the enemies of God. And now suddenly, this one who is going to be raised and lifted up and exalted from verse 13 is the same one who in verse 14 is going to be disfigured beyond any man. His form marred beyond human resemblance? How can this possibly be? Philip Yancey, a Christian author, read a news report about a Messiah sighting back in 1993, and he decided to write an article for Christianity Today about it. What had occurred is that 20,000 Hasidic Jews living in Brooklyn, New York area believed that the Messiah was actually dwelling among them. They were waiting for the Messiah, and there was a person by the name of Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who they felt was possibly or probably the Messiah. In fact, word spread rapidly that the rabbi was going to make a public appearance in the Crown Heights section there in a synagogue, and people dashed to the synagogue. The synagogue jammed by the hundreds, elbowing people, climbing the pillars to create more room. There was an air of anticipation to meet this rabbi who many thought was the Messiah. 20,000 Hasidic Jews in this section believed he would be the Messiah. Now understand, this Rabbi Schneerson was 91 years old. He had suffered a stroke the year before and he'd not been able to speak since. So here they are jammed into, by the hundreds, jammed into this synagogue. And when the curtain rises, what they saw was a frail old man with a long beard who could do little but wave, tilt his head, and move his eyebrows. No one in the audience seemed to mind, though. They shouted out, "Long live our master, our teacher, our rabbi, King Messiah, forever and ever." They sang in unison over and over until finally, with a small gesture, the rabbi waved his hand and the curtain closed and the people slowly departed, savoring the moment. And Philip Yancey said, as I reflected upon that article and that experience, he said, "I was tempted to laugh out loud. Reading about Rabbi Schneerson and his followers, he said, I thought, who are these people trying to kid? Here you've got a 91-year-old mute Messiah in Brooklyn." And he said, then a sobering thought came to mind. He said, "I am reacting to Rabbi Schneerson exactly as the people in the first century had reacted to Jesus. A Messiah? From Galilee? A carpenter's kid, no less? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Where'd this guy get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I was reacting to Schneerson just as people reacted to Jesus. Because you see, when we think of a Messiah, we think of a deliverer who is mighty and strong and powerful. Yet 700 years before Jesus ever came on the scene, 700 years before the crucifixion, Isaiah pictures him and says many will be appalled at him, his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. How is this good news? He had just spoken about good news before this. How is this good news? Verse 15 tells us another aspect of this servant of the Lord. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. This Messiah is going to sprinkle many nations. What does that mean, sprinkle? Well, the Jews understood what that picture was because it comes out of their sacrificial system. Every time a sacrifice was made and the hyssop dipped in the blood, it was sprinkled on the doorposts at Passover time. The altar was sprinkled at times with the blood. It was for the cleansing of the articles that were sprinkled. So what is he saying here is this Messiah who will not be recognizable, he'll be so beaten up, he is beyond human likeness, he will sprinkle, he will cleanse many nations, and kings won't know what to say because of him. Now we look back on this and we see that is exactly what Jesus did. Every nation on this earth has been touched by what Jesus the Messiah did. Cleansing many. In fact, it's interesting when you look at the movement of Christianity through the centuries. Christianity was birthed in Jerusalem there with the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the early church was mostly made up of Jews. But then the gospel went to the Gentiles. And then the focus of Christianity shifted from Jerusalem up into Antioch and eventually over to Rome. And the Roman Empire was infiltrated by Christians. And as you go through history, Europe and the Reformation infiltrated by Christianity, and that was the central focus of Christianity in the world. And then when the explorers came to the New World, gradually the focus and strength of Christianity over the last couple hundred years shifted from Europe to North America. And here in North America, the church has been strong for a couple hundred years, but we're on the sliding slope, the back slope of that now. And where Christianity is growing in strength is in Africa and in Asia in massive ways. Every nation of the world, kings will shut their mouths because of him. Verse 15, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. The resurrection of Christ caused people to be amazed. Now, it's easy for us to take this servant of the Lord for granted. It's easy for us to think of good news being that which will meet my immediate felt need. Oh, if only I had a better job. It's not just the Jews who miss the Messiah. I read an interesting anecdote from Tim Keller. Tim Keller is a Presbyterian pastor in New York for many years. He said a number of years ago in my first pastorate, he said, I met with a teenage girl in our congregation. She was about 16 at the time. She was discouraged and becoming depressed, and I wanted to encourage her. And he said, there was a revelatory moment when she stated to me, yes, I know that Jesus loves me and he saved me and he's going to take me to heaven, but what good is that when no boy at school will even look at me? You see, her felt need was to have a boyfriend, to be well-liked, to be popular. And good news for her would have been to be chosen prom queen or homecoming queen or to have the boy of her dreams ask her out. Yes, I know Jesus loves me and he died for me and takes my sins away and I'll go to heaven. But what good is it if no boy at school even look at me? But we do the same thing. You see, we don't see this as good news as long as our felt need is not that we are sinners desperately in need of a Savior. For the Jews, it was tremendous news for a courier to come over the mountains bringing news that God is going to bring us back to Jerusalem and the temple is going to be rebuilt and he is going to dwell with us. That was tremendous news. Good news. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Dennis Rainey, Family Life Today, tells a story about his little granddaughter, Molly, who lived a short 7 days. Molly had a brain aneurysm and died in infancy. Those were difficult days. Molly's parents and grandparents held firmly to their trust in God. But Dennis Rainey said, a number of years ago, my wife Barbara and I were vacationing in southwest England, and we came across a town called St. Buryan. It was a simple crossroad of a town. It had a pub, a decaying church, a graveyard. And he said, we like to walk through old graveyards, and maybe some of you like to do that also. It's fascinating to read gravestones. And he said, we came across a gravestone there that told the story of a family that lived in the 1600s. Buried beneath this stone was a mother who had given birth to a son that died just 10 days later. And then the mother died 10 days later at the age of 24. Her son managed to live 13 months, and then he died as a baby. And then the father died just a few days later after the son at age 25. And this small little family buried there together. But the faded words on the weathered limestone grave marker, he said, moved us so deeply that we etched these words on our granddaughter's gravestone, Molly's gravestone. And these were the words that they saw. We cannot, Lord, thy purpose see, but all is well that's done by thee. The salvation of the Lord in this passage is accomplished by the servant of the Lord. And the good news that was proclaimed to Israel is the same good news that is proclaimed to this world. It's the Christmas message. It's the message of Christ, the Savior, who comes. But even behind that is the simple good news of this statement. Your God reigns. God reigns. This world lost in sin and death is not lost forever because God will not allow it. Back in 1979, Carmen and I had just gotten married, and I was in seminary, but we were downtown in Chicago. Met one of Carmen's good friends downtown Chicago to spend an evening with her. And we were walking down Chicago Avenue, and we noticed this massive crowd massive crowd outside. The intersection was blocked off on State Street and Chicago Avenue. Massive crowd. What's going on? We're asking people, what's going on here? He said, the Pope is here. The Pope is here. It was back then when Pope John Paul II was coming. And he was coming to Holy Name Cathedral, which is right on State Street there. Beautiful cathedral. And this massive crowd gathered around Holy Name Cathedral, blocking the intersections, filling the parking lots. And there was no way we were going to see this Pope pull up. And so I said to Carmen, well, listen, why don't you get on my shoulders? So she got up on my shoulders, and she saw the Pope. I didn't see the Pope that time, but it was interesting. What the Pope did, he appeared at a couple of cathedrals in Chicago that night, and we were watching it on the evening news later that evening, and he hadn't done it right there where we saw him, but at the next cathedral, he said to this crowd, I want you to sing with me. And he began to sing and lead them in the song, Our God Reigns. Familiar with that song, Our God Reigns? And it's taken from this passage, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, Our God Reigns. That was written by a fellow named Lenny Smith. Lenny Smith, back in the 60s, had, growing up, had been disillusioned and tried all kinds of variety of things, and through a series of circumstance, Lenny Smith came back to the Lord. But he said, as he was reading in Isaiah 52, reading these words, he saw this good news, Our God Reigns. And he thought about this. He thought about this servant of the Lord that we just read about here. And he said, think about this. Our Father brings life out of death. He brings victory out of defeat. Out of trials, he produces character in us. Patience, he brings out of difficulty. Mighty trees from dying seeds, he brings life out of death. And he said, has anyone ever come to a more unjust, brutal end than Jesus? The crucifixion, the beating, the passion of Christ. But look how gloriously the Father dealt with him. He was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God, and all of this for the salvation of God's people. So whatever you're in the midst of, whatever you feel right now would be good news, understand that there really is good news. And the good news deserves to be proclaimed. And it is the news that our God reigns. And because of that, we celebrate Christmas. Let's pray. Lord God, through your people in history, you have shown over and over that we are imprisoned. We're captive, helpless to release ourselves, but you release your people. Over and over, you have displayed that you are the deliverer. You give salvation to all who come. Thank you. And this morning, Lord, as we read these ancient words from Isaiah, we're reminded there really is good news. For every problem we could ever face, and the greatest problem of sin and death and separation from you, even that has a solution. You sent a deliverer because you reign. And so this morning, Lord, in response to that, we worship you, we give thanks, and we give you ourselves. Lord, use us as couriers, would you, to bring good news to people in our world and our lives. And may you always receive the glory, because you only are worthy. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.